And so I want to begin by talking about the gospel. You hear this term a lot, but what does it mean? Is it just believing some facts about Jesus, or is there more to it? And does the gospel make any demands on my life? Is it just that I can believe some things and that's it? Or is there a change of life, a change of direction? What about true faith? What about repentance? These are just a few of the things that I want to talk about this morning. But first, let's begin with the question, what is the gospel? And again, sometimes you have people that will ask you that question, what is the gospel? What's it referring to? Well, let's just begin with the definition then. The English word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon word, that is Old English, God's spell. And the word means good news, glad tidings. In Greek, it's the Greek word euangelion, which also means good news. It occurs about 76 times in the New Testament. You find that it has the prefix EU for euangelion, and it comes really into a variety of English words that we get, like euphonics, or we would say euphonious music, which is referring to something that's very good. Or we talk about a eulogy, and that's giving a good word that you pronounce about someone at their funeral. But that prefix, then, EU, is referring to something good, something pleasant. And then you take the rest of the word where you get angelos or angelion, and that's the word for message. Now, we've been talking about angels a little bit in our Sunday school time because we've been going through the seven churches in Revelation, and each time we go to a new church, it's addressed to the angelos, to the angel as it's translated, but as I've told you over and over, it could be translated messenger or one who gives a message. And so when you take this word, euangelion, it's talking about a good message, good news. And when you talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and you present to them the gospel, you're giving a good message about Jesus. First, though, there has to be bad news. In order to appreciate the good news, there has to be bad news. There has to be the antithesis of that. And what's the bad news? Well, the bad news of the gospel is if you reject the good news, you reject the message, you reject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the bad news kicks in. The bad news is this, that you're going to go to hell unless you repent. And the message is so urgent. It's not something that we just, you know, give it a whim. We give people plenty and plenty of time. No, it's an urgent message, just like the return of Christ. It's urgent. And the Bible writers always talked about the return of Christ as if it was coming in their day. We talk about the return of Christ the same way. We don't know when it's going to happen. We look at the signs and the seasons, and that's what we have to look at. But when you take the good news, the good message about Jesus, the glad tidings, as it's translated over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, if you remember when the angels came and they announced the good news, the glad tidings about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the shepherds, that's what that was. It was good news. A Savior has come. A Savior has been born. Come and see. And they did. And they went and saw. And then they went and publicly proclaimed that good news. That is a wonderful passage about evangelism because that's what we are to do. That's what we are about. And so we take here this definition then of euangelion, we have to tie in it also this technical understanding. It's not just good news, but it's good news about Jesus. It's good news that God sent a Savior. It's good news that God sent Jesus to die in our place, to be a substitute for us. He took our death. He took our sin on His own self. He bore the penalty of our sin in His own body. That's good news. And the good news is you don't have to be left in your sin. The good news is you don't have to die and go to hell. The good news is you can repent and be saved. That's good news. That's wonderful news. Think about that gospel preached back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 to Adam and Eve. This was good news to them because they had fallen. They had sinned. But the good news is that God will send a Savior. And He did. He sent a Savior. And they believed that message and they were saved. R.C. Sproul says the gospel is called the good news because It addresses the most serious problem that you and I have as human beings. And that problem is simply this: God is holy and He is just, and I'm not. And at the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a just and holy God, and I'll be judged. And I'll be judged either on the basis of my own righteousness or lack of it, or the righteousness of another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience to God, not for His own well-being, but for His people. He has done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself. But not only has He lived that life of perfect obedience, He offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. That is good news. And we even hear euangelion used with other terms that we find, like in Mark 1:15, Mark records when Jesus began His preaching ministry, it says that He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And He was saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. You notice the components there that are tied in with it, repenting and believing. Mark 8:35, Jesus used it this way. He said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And there you see that the exchange that takes place there. You have to give up your life so that you can have the life of Jesus. You have to give up your life for the gospel. If you want the good news of salvation, if you want to be redeemed and forgiven of all your sin, you have to give up your life. That's what He says. If you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. So it's an exchange. I give up my wretched, dreadful life so that I could have the righteousness of Christ in His life. Probably the verse that you're most familiar with is Romans 1:16. Where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's something that we have to deal with every day in our life. Those prompting moments when we're maybe in line at the grocery store, in line at a store, or maybe we're at a friend's house, we're at family members. We know that there are people in our presence that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're tempted not to say anything. Listen, no one's going to come to Christ by us wishing for it to happen and never saying anything. It's not going to happen by playing Christian music. Though that people get saved at Christian concerts, but it didn't come by them singing. It came by the preaching of the gospel. It didn't come by singing. It's good to sing about the gospel, good to sing the gospel. But it's the preaching. That's what God has commissioned preachers to do. I sing, but I don't stand up here and sing the message. I preach the message so you can hear it, so you can understand it. If you want to sing it afterward, you can do that. But being ashamed of the gospel is something that should not happen to any child of God. Because Paul says that in the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God is manifested in the gospel. So when you preach the gospel, you preach about Jesus, you preach about His atonement, you preach about His death, burial, and resurrection. It's all about Him. That's the message that a person needs to hear in order to be saved. They have to hear the gospel. Now, you probably have already noticed, again, as I read those, that it was joined with other terms to further identify what it means. But let's consider some of the terms. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it's called the gospel of salvation. It tells us a lot about the gospel right there, what it actually is and what it refers to. It says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." And notice there, it's not only called the gospel of salvation, but it's also called the word of truth, because He uses it synonymously. He says, "After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." So He's telling us right here how a person's saved. You trust in Him after you hear the gospel, after you hear the word of truth. And when you believe, then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're given the Spirit of God. And His seal is set upon you. And He's given to you as a guarantee of a future inheritance, a future redemption. That's how we know we're saved. Gospel is also called the grace of God. Over in Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the elders at Ephesus. They're telling him that something's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And he tells them in verse 24 that none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And here Paul probably develops this really, really good for us in these 13 letters that he's written in the New Testament. He's the one that gives the full identification with those terms. He also, over in Ephesians 6:15, calls it the gospel of peace. When he talks about the armor of God, he says that you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the gospel brings peace, doesn't it? Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. The gospel brings peace. The gospel brings grace. The gospel brings salvation. And of course, as we read Romans 1:16, it is called the gospel of Christ. So euangelion in its definition, it's a good message. It's a message that's very good and that people need to hear in order to be saved. And it's very rich in both the Old and the New Testament. You know, the gospel's in the Old Testament. First preached in Genesis 3:15 by God Himself as He's given the punishment to Adam and Eve. But we also find it in other places. But the basic meaning in the Old Testament is an announcement of a good message. Listen, if a doctor came and examined you and afterward he declared that your problem wasn't anything serious, that would be gospel, wouldn't it? That would be good news. And you'd be shouting amen and running down the road. You know, in ancient days when soldiers went out to battle, people would wait, you know, breathlessly for their report from the battlefield and what the outcome was. And once it was known, you had marathon runners that would dash back to give the report. This is why you have in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. But they had a way to watch the runners. You had a watchman in a watchtower. And he would look as far as the eye could see in the distance. And finally he would see the dust moving as the runner sped back to the city to give the report to the people. He was trained to tell by the way they ran whether it was good or bad news. If the runner was doing a survival shuffle, then it indicated a grim report. But if his legs were flying and the dust was kicking up, that meant good news. He had a message that he couldn't wait to tell everyone. So the concept in that rudimentary sense is that. It's good news. Now in the New Testament, we find three distinct ways in which that term is used. First, we find that there are four books in the New Testament. We refer to them as Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books are biographical portraits of Jesus. And in that sense, it's describing a particular form of literature. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, we find the term gospel linked not particularly with the person of Jesus, but with the kingdom of God. You remember when John the Baptist would preach, he would preach a message of repentance, and he would tell them, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, Jesus did the same thing. He did it with parables, proclaiming the kingdom of God being like, and then he would say what it would be like. So the gospel was about that dramatic moment in history when, through the long-awaited Messiah, the kingdom of God had broken through in time and space. So the good news in that case was the good news of the kingdom. And by the time the epistles were written, particularly the Pauline epistles, the term gospel had taken on a new understanding. It had become the gospel of Christ. And it had that content. And at the heart of the gospel was the announcement of who Jesus was and what he had accomplished in his lifetime. Think about the content there. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I stand up here and preach and I just say I'm preaching the gospel, but I never mention Jesus, did I preach the gospel? No. I just used the word good news. When I start talking about Jesus in that context of good news, talking about who he is and what he did, why he came, and how that you can have eternal life with Jesus, I'm talking about the gospel. When I talk about the resurrection, I'm talking about the gospel. Talk about the death of Christ. I'm talking about the gospel. This is the content. Let me show you that. Let me have you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul tells us essentially what the gospel is. Notice what he says. He says, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So up to this point, he's saying, I gave you the gospel. He didn't say what the gospel is now until verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." That's the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection. Make sure when you're talking about the death of Christ, you don't stop there. You also talk about His resurrection. You know, Catholics wear Jesus on a cross around their neck, and they have statues in their churches and so forth. Jesus is not on the cross anymore. He's not in the tomb either. The stone was rolled away. The angel said, "He has risen." The Bible tells us He is at the right hand of the Father. The Bible also says that He dwells in your heart by faith. The content then, like I said, is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so when we talk about gospel, that's what we're talking about. When we talk to people about the gospel, that's what we're talking about. Listen, sharing your testimony is good, but it's not the gospel. Because your testimony is about you. The gospel is about Jesus. You talk about Jesus, you're talking about the gospel. You talk about you, you're talking about your testimony to the gospel. You're talking about the effects and the power that the gospel had on your life and how that God drew you to Himself and granted you faith and granted you repentance and you believed. All of that's a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We're saved by grace through faith. That's a gift. 2 Timothy 2:24 talks about repentance being a gift. That perhaps God may grant them repentance. It's all a gift. It even says in Philippians 1:29 that it has been graciously granted to you to believe. That's a gift that God Almighty has granted to us. Listen, none of us would be sitting here unless He had done that. None of us would have anything to do with the church, anything to do with Christ, anything to do with any heavenly spiritual things if it wasn't for the fact that He drew us to Himself. That's the only way anybody can come. He has to draw you first. Read that in John 6, that no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, Jesus said. The Father has to draw. And we have to preach this message. We have to preach the good news. And we have to make sure that we get it right. Because that's the problem today. Many aren't getting it right and many are abandoning the concept. If somebody comes along to you and tells you that they have new revelation from the Bible, please run as fast as you can from them because there is no new revelation. What we have is old revelation and current. What God wants us to know, what He wants us to have. And if you want to say there's new revelation, you're guilty of Revelation 22, 18, and 19. Add into the Word. People that go around saying, "God spoke to me," that's new revelation. We got to understand how serious that is and how dangerous that it is to say stuff like that. So that's the gospel. That's what it is. Now let's ask a second question. Does the gospel make any demands? Can I just believe these things that I just talked about Jesus, and that's it? Because there are a lot of people that will agree with the facts, but they're not saved. There are a lot of people that you and I know. They say that they believe all these things, and maybe you've talked to them before, and you get a little stumped, and you say, well, they say they believe what I just shared with them. They believe what I believe. Are they saved? But look at their life. The gospel that does make demands, they have not heeded the demands. They have not obeyed the gospel. Because the gospel talks about death. The gospel talks about repentance, turning from sin. If they're still living in their sin, they're still walking in their sin, they haven't died to themselves, they're still living for self, then get saved. If they don't have any desire for spiritual things, they're not saved. They bear no fruit in their life as a result of true faith, then they didn't have true faith. They had demonic faith. The Bible says that you believe that God is one, even the demons believe, but they shudder. They tremble. They even have one up on those people who say they believe. They shudder. They know the truth. And yet there are many people, they don't identify themselves with these demands. They say that I will come to Christ on my own terms. And all I can say to that is that you won't come. Because God is the one who is the author of salvation. This is the gospel of God. This is the gospel of Jesus. It's His gospel. And if He makes a demand to repent and believe, that is the demand, that is the standard, that is the condition by which you come to Him. If you want to give heed to that, then you're not coming. A lot of people equate salvation with joining a church, and they say, well, I'm a member of such and such a church. Or you might even hear people say this, well, I got baptized. You're going, I didn't even say anything about baptism. See, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven of all your sin? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, as the only means of going to heaven? Well, I got baptized when I was 11. See, people equate baptism with salvation. They do real good in a Church of Christ that believes in baptismal regeneration. Baptism doesn't save you. All it does is give you a bath. And sometimes it gives the preacher a bath too. Larry pulls too hard and I go down with him. Or before that, leaky waders. But the gospel does make demands, and let me give you three of them. First, the true gospel is a call to self-denial. That is one of the hardest things in the world for any of us to do, is deny yourself. If you're not with me on this, when you leave today, I want you to go to the nicest restaurant that you can find, a place that you really want to go. Maybe order dessert first, if you're really one of these dessert people that like to walk in the room, see the dessert first, or get the salad bar. Eat the thing that you like the most. Let them bring it to you, and then when they sit it down in front of you, push it away. I'm going to practice self-denial. Well, if you want to practice self-denial, don't order that off that menu. Right? But try that sometimes. Self-denial. Denying yourself anything is very difficult because we live for ourselves. Everything we do is about us. We wake up in the morning, get dressed, we wear the clothes we want to wear because that's what we want to do. We do everything we want to do. Even when you're in a condition of having to do things for others, you still find a way to pamper yourself. You work for somebody, you go to a place of employment, you still find a way to pamper yourself. You know how you know that? Because you got people that smoke and go out for smoke breaks. You have people that take, you know, just breaks themselves, lunch breaks, you go to the bathroom, that's a break. Yeah, that's pampering yourself. You say, no, Steve, that's a need. Well, going to the bathroom is, I don't know if the cigarette is, but going to the bathroom is certainly a need, right? But denying self, again, is a hard thing to do. And when we talk about the true gospel and the demand that it makes on you, that it is a call to self-denial. Let me give you two passages to talk about that. You might want to look at them. One is in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. In verse 24, it says that Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself. If you don't know what that means, maybe you know what it means in the next phrase. Take up his cross. See, two things have to happen before you really can follow Jesus. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. And He says, again, verse 25, that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. Again, it goes back to that exchange. Self-denial. If I'm exchanging my life for Jesus, I have to die. Now, yeah, I'm using that metaphorically. I'm not saying I'm going to plunge a knife in me or something or anything like that and physically die. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a death of self, selfishness. We're even told after we come to Christ, Philippians chapter 2, you can read all that, let each one of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's being selfless. Well, that verse is repeated in Luke 9:23. And if you'll notice that what I read in Matthew 16:24, it says he was speaking to the disciples, and people like to use this as a second level of discipleship, a second level of commitment. But we find out in Luke 9:23 that he was speaking to everybody, not just the disciples. It says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" You don't hear Jesus saying, "Pray a prayer." You don't hear Jesus saying, "I want you to go into the nearest synagogue and I want you to walk down the aisle." I'm not saying any of that. I didn't get saved in a church. Some of you maybe didn't get saved in the church. I went here, walked here when I was about 9 up to Jack Connell and had somebody tell me what to say. Even got baptized back there. But I wasn't saved. Because when I left, I went back to me. I went back doing everything I was doing before that whole experience occurred. And if you asked me if I was going to heaven, well, I used to say yes, but then finally it hit me. There's no way I could be going to heaven with my life. Because my life was all about me. It wasn't about Him. When you embrace the gospel and you make that exchange of your life for His life, you are transformed. It's all about Him, not about you. That's why I said there's the death of self. There's the taking up of the cross. The taking up of the cross is taking that very instrument of death, because that's what a cross was. It wasn't some pendant you wore around your neck. No, the cross was an instrument of death. And during that time, the Roman general Varius crucified over 2,000 Jews, lying them along the streets. He did that to teach them a lesson for any future insurrections against Rome. And so when Jesus would say, "If you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross," they knew exactly what he was talking about because they could see that event in their history of 2,000 people on crosses lining the streets. That would be an amazing sight, a horrifying sight. That would end any rebellion. People seem to not understand that capital punishment does work in solving crime. It deters it. But if you're just going to get a little slap on the wrist, that's not much of a deterrent, is it? You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross daily. And you have to follow me. Following Jesus. So the true gospel is a call to self-denial. The true gospel is also a call to repentance. Repentance is a critical element of conversion. No repentance, no conversion. We can't dismiss this as just another word for believing. Because Jesus said in Mark 1:14 and 15, "Repent and believe in the gospel." So he separates it, shows it as a distinctive term. That word for repentance, this metanoia, comes from meta. Meta means after, and then you have noeo, which means to understand. To understand after. It's an afterthought. It is a change of mind. But biblically, it doesn't stop there. As it's used in the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose, a change of life, specifically a turning from sin. And in the sense that Jesus used it, it calls for a repudiation of the old life, a turning to God for salvation. Listen to what Gerharvas Voss wrote. He says, "Our Lord's idea of repentance is as profound and comprehensive as His conception of righteousness. Of the three words that are used in the Greek Gospels to describe the process, one emphasizes the emotional element of regret and sorrow over the past evil course of life. The second expresses a reversal of the entire mental attitude. The third denotes a change in the direction of life, one goal being substituted for another. He goes on to say that repentance is not limited to a single faculty of the mind. It engages the entire man, intellect, will, and affections. Again, in the new life which follows, repentance, the absolute supremacy of God, is the controlling principle. He repents or turns away from the service of mammon and self to the service of God. There has to be a turning from sin and turning to Christ. Over in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, that's exactly how Paul describes the Thessalonians in their conversion. He says, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Notice it says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what repentance is. It's a 180 turn. You're heading in this direction, now you turn around and you go in another direction. See, salvation is not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. What's your life like now? You know, this is what Paul told the Lycaonians after he healed a man and they wanted to worship him. It tells us over in the book of Acts in chapter 14, in verses 14 and 15, that when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, that is that they wanted to worship them because he had healed a man, and they said, "The gods have come down to us." And so they were preparing to make a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes when they figured out what was going on, because they were speaking in a Lycaonian language they didn't understand. And they began to cry out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." And he says the same thing that the Thessalonians, turn from these useless things and turn to God. So you turn from sin and you turn to God. As we've been studying the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we learned that Jesus called five of the seven churches to repent. He called Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 5 to repent, Pergamos in chapter 2 verse 16, Thyatira in chapter 2 verse 21, Sardis in chapter 3 verse 3, and Laodicea in chapter 3 verse 19. He called them to repent. Go back and do what you did in the beginning, but turn from your sin. Come back to that first love. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he stands up there and he says, "Repent! Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He called them to turn. Turn from their sin. Turn to Christ. And so we can say then that the true gospel is a call to repentance. And third, the true gospel is a call to true faith. It's a call to true faith. Thomas Watson said, "Faith and repentance are two wings by which we fly to heaven. In Adam, we all suffered shipwreck, and repentance is the only plank left us after shipwreck to swim to heaven." They both go together. They're not synonymous terms. They're separate terms, and they're both demanded. They're both required. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, Jesus uses these terms, and when they got translated into English, we lost some of the meaning. Let me have you to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. It says in verse 24, I should go back to verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." If you'll notice in verse 23, it talked about believing. Verse 24, It uses the word commit. Same word. Just translated commit. One word, pistuo, translated believe. The word also means commit. So when we talk about believing, what are we talking about then? We're talking about commitment. It's not just believing some facts. It's got to go from here to here, right? 18 inches from the head to the heart, I'm told. It's got to get in the heart. You believe this, then you do this. You do what you believe. Tell me you're a Christian, but you don't live for Christ. I'll tell you you're not a Christian. Because if you were a Christian, you would be living for Christ. You would be doing the gospel. You'd be doing what the Word of God says. You would be obeying the Word of God. And of course, we go to chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word believe in John 3:16 is the same word in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, translated commit. So again, he's telling us what he means. To believe in Christ is to commit. To believe in the gospel is to commit to the gospel. It's a commitment of one's life. Listen, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus is a commitment of your life. And it's showing that you truly believe. You're not just saying it. It's like the guy with the tightrope walking across Niagara Falls tells the crowd as he takes a wheelbarrow up on the wire and he says, you believe that I can put a person in this and walk across to the other side? And yeah, we believe you can do this. And one guy standing there, yeah, he said, well, get in the wheelbarrow. Find out if he really believed it, right? And to get in that wheelbarrow was to put his life in the other person's hands. And isn't that what salvation is? We're putting our life in God's hands. We're giving our life. We're giving up ourself. We're giving up who we are. We're losing our identity to gain identity in Christ. Over in Romans chapter 4, there's a verse in there that I like because it really tells us even more about what it means to believe. Just another way of saying it. It's in chapter 4, verse 20 and following. And here it's talking about Abram, or Abraham. It tells us that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, it says he didn't waver in unbelief, he was strengthened in faith. Now, listen to what it continues to say to define that faith. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, he was strengthened in faith, and that faith was him being fully convinced. Let me ask you this. Are you fully convinced that Jesus is who He says He is? Are you fully convinced that He is God? Are you fully convinced that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior? Are you fully convinced that unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to burn in hell for all eternity? Being fully convinced is believing. That's truly believing. You're fully convinced of something, it totally changes your life. It changes the way you think. It changes your purpose. It changes your pursuits. It changes the direction of everything that you do. You're fully convinced that Jesus is God who came to earth to die for sin for us. Here, Abraham, 40 years before he would be given a child, believed that God would give him a child. 40 years before it happened. The Bible says further that this was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but also for us. And it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. My friend, that is the gospel right there. So the idea is to be filled with conviction, to be fully convinced, fully persuaded. Now you take these two words and you look at what it truly means to believe. It means to be committed, fully convinced of the truth of the gospel, to be fully convinced of who Jesus and who He says He is, fully convinced of His atoning work. That's what it means to truly believe. And as I said, we talk about the gospel, we talk about the good news, we got to realize that there is bad news. The bad news is everybody's going to hell unless you repent and believe in Jesus. The bad news is hell. The good news is heaven. The bad news is you can die in your sin. The good news is you can be forgiven of all your sin. I saw a book one time. It didn't have any writing in it. The title on the book said, "What Must I Do to Go to Hell?" And there was no writing on it. Same book was written, "What Must I Do to Go to Heaven?" There was no writing on the pages either. You know why that is? You can't do this yourself. You can't come to Christ yourself. I already mentioned that. You got to be drawn by God Himself. But just think about that for just a moment. If you are headlong in the pursuit of sin, you might not look at it that way, but the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I mean, this is what characterized your life. You're not looking for God. You're not righteous. The Bible says, no, not one. You fall short of the glory of God. You can't come to Christ unless Christ draws you. But what about the gospel? Yes, what about it? Those who are saved should be preaching the gospel to those who are not saved, because that is how God calls everybody to Himself. You want people in your family saved? Then you better talk about the gospel. It's okay, like I said, to share your testimony, but you need to transition off of you onto Him. As you make that transition and talking about what Jesus Christ did in your life, then talk about Him, what He did, period. Not just in your life, but what He can do in the life of the person that you're talking to. It's good news. You don't have to die in your sin. It's good news. You don't have to be an enemy of God any longer. You can be a friend of God. You can be forgiven. Well, as I said, the gospel is under attack. It's being redefined. And what it's being redefined as is not the gospel. It's easy believism. Just some facts about Jesus. But the gospel calls you to repent. It calls you to believe. It calls you to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Him. And Jesus is at the heart of the gospel. It's all about Him. He gave His life for us. He stepped in. He was a substitute. We deserve death and hell. He stepped in and He took that punishment on Himself for us. And it's like in the Old Testament as they put the serpent on the pole and it raised that serpent up. And when people would look at the serpent after they were bitten by the serpents, they would be healed. But the people that didn't look at the serpent on the pole were not healed. Jesus uses that same illustration in John chapter 3 as He's talking to Nicodemus. You have to trust in Jesus. Jesus died a horrible death. He spent 3 days in the grave, but He rose on the third day for our justification. So in light of that, my hope and prayer is that you have committed your life to Jesus. You've committed your life to the gospel. And if you haven't, I call you to turn to Him right now. And the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. But you have to believe. You have to repent. And again, all those are gifts that come from God. He provides the way. I mean, think about this. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't have to atone for their own sin. And if they could, or if they tried, it wouldn't have been enough. Only God can satisfy His high and holy standard for salvation. So that's why we trust Him and Him alone. This is what is on the banner behind me. Sola fide. Sola fide is by faith alone. Sola gratias, by grace alone. It's in Christ alone. If you say it's Christ plus something else, then you have a works salvation. You don't have the gospel. You have another gospel. Well, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time we've had in your word, and pray, Father, that you would take what we have shared together this morning and that you would just attack our understanding, make sure our understanding is correct and true, that we truly are proclaiming the true gospel. We're calling people to self-denial, repentance, and faith. We're telling them that unless they surrender their life to Christ, they're under the bad news, and it's not good at all. So, Lord, we pray, do a work in our midst this morning. We thank you, we praise you for this word we've shared together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.